We'll open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, the book of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. It's great to see you today, and I appreciate Dr. Holmes inviting me to come and speak to you this morning. I appreciate that very much, and I really appreciate Brother Allen, Miss Rhonda, and Miss Donna coming with me today, and we are great, richly blessed. I've been pastor of South Jefferson Church for 18 years. But Brother Allen, Miss Rhonda have been doing the music for 24 years, if I remember correctly, faithfully. And so I appreciate them. There's no such thing as a great pastor without great people. You might remember that. You'll never be known as a great pastor without great people. Now, sometimes we as pastors have difficulty with that. Because sometimes I get to think I'd be a real good preacher if it wasn't for the people I have to put up with. You ever felt that way? But really, the opposite is true. We never are much better than the folks that we're trying to lead, because their faithfulness is what makes the difference in our ministries and our lives. And we've been blessed from wonderful people. And these folks are some of the most faithful people that you'll ever meet. And Miss Donna's husband is one of our deacons, and they've been faithful friends for a long, long time, and I appreciate them. Glad they got to come. Glad you're here. And the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, begin with me in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. About 22 years ago, I began something that had been recommended by some teachers when I went to Bible college and by people that I had read after. It was the practice of preaching through books of the Bible. Take a book of the Bible, just start at the beginning of it and preach your way through it. I really felt intimidated to try that process for several years. But about 22 years ago, as a young pastor, I said, I'm going to try that. I was greatly concerned. I believed that people were not getting enough Bible in their daily diet. And I felt like that we needed just an increase of emphasis on the Word of God. I'm more convinced of that now than I was then. But 22 years ago, that became my practice. And for 22 years now, that's the way I preach. I take a book of the Bible and I start preaching my way through it. And we're there just as long as the Lord wants us to be there. Now, one of the things I've been very careful about, and I might warn you of this, is I don't try to get too bogged down in exegesis of verse by verse, because I believe, like Dr. Howard Hendricks says, it is a sin to bore people with the Word of God. You know? And you can become very boring if you're not careful. All right? And I think that's wrong. Because the Bible's just full of preach. The Bible's just full of great things. Well, in my studies of the book of Ephesians, I came across this text. And in this text, there are two words that just jumped off the page at me. There were two words that just for months, literally, this all messages you enjoy, and there are a lot of them you want to preach again. And Dr. E.V. Hill used to say, if it's not worth preaching twice, it probably wasn't worth preaching once. You know. And but there are some messages that you don't get over real easy. You ever had that experience? Some of them, they get a hold of you maybe more than they get a hold of anybody else. And this message seemed to be that kind for me, and for weeks and literally for months, I would find myself going back to this text and reflecting upon it and thinking about these two words. And I began to research where you might find them again in Scriptures. And the two words are very simple, and you'll find them in verse 4. But God. But God. Simple words, but what a thought. You see, if you look at this grammatically, you're looking there at a transitional conjunction. It connects two thoughts. It takes one thought that's headed one direction, and it transcends to another direction. It's transitional, and it ties them together. That simple phraseology. But if you look at this theologically, you're looking at something that we refer to as divine intervention. But God. It is the idea that God of heaven, the God who spoke into the existence of the universe in which we live, the God who created heaven and earth, that God is willing to step into human affairs. And that's a unique and a wonderful position of Christianity, that we believe that God of heaven is concerned about the things that affect us, and that God is willing to interject himself into human affairs. So, if you look at that simple phrase, but God, theologically, you're talking about divine intervention, that God will get involved. But then if you look at that phraseology historically, or even a little bit more simply personally, here's what you realize. Those two words mean hope. Those two words suddenly mean there's hope for anybody. Because everybody is in that list of condemnation, but God, who is rich in mercy. Man, that's a good thing, isn't it? And then I got to noticing where I find that in other passages of Scripture. I found it in several great Old Testament Bible stories. For example, you look at that phrase in the life of Joseph. Joseph, the fellow who was sold into slavery by his brother, the book of Acts tells us that his patriarchs, his brothers, were moved with envy and sold him into slavery. They were moved, motivated by envy. They were envious of his spirituality. They were envious of his favor with his father. They were envious of God's blessings on his life. They were envious of his ability to have these dreams, this vision. They called him the dreamer. And because of their envy toward him, they sold him into slavery. And get this, what it says. In Acts chapter 7, it says, but God was with him. Isn't that a good story? But God was with him. Well, now you know the rest of it. Down there in Potiphar's house, God blessed him. And then he wound up in prison, and God blessed him. And then he winds up in the palace, and God blessed him. And you know the story of Joseph's life was just one continual blessing after another. Because they sold him into slavery, but God was with him. You see the story? And then I love this part of the story. This may be my favorite part. Years and years later, after Joseph is now the second in command in Egypt, and there's a famine in Israel, and the brothers now have to come back, and they don't even recognize him. You know, there's a lot of talk about why they didn't recognize their own brother. There are several reasons and explanations for that. One is that when you were a simple commoner coming into the court, you didn't get close to the king or the fellow in charge. So you may have to stand off at a distance. They didn't recognize you. The other thing was just by the natural course of time, Joseph has certainly changed in appearance. He's older than he was when they sold him into slavery, and so he's changed his appearance. But there's another thing that we sometimes overlook, and that is the custom of the Egyptian royalty and Egyptian court leaders to wear makeup. They would shave their body from head to toe, and they would wear makeup. You ever seen the death mask of Tutankhamun? You ever seen the eyeshadow, the stuff that he was wearing? They actually had makeup on. I'm glad we don't do that today. Amen. I'm not for it. Those women did it on the way down here today, but they offered it to Alan, but I said, not me, buddy, I'm telling you. But Joseph was probably just absolutely changed in his appearance, so they didn't recognize him. Well, another thing, he would speak to him in Hebrew. He disguised himself by not speaking to them for some time in Hebrew, and then they finally come back, and he reveals himself to them. You remember all that story? And then he says, now go get Daddy and bring him up here. Bring my brothers. And so you know all that story. And then years later, after Jacob died, Genesis chapter 50, the brothers say, now Daddy's dead. He's been kind to us all these years. Probably just thought Daddy's still alive. And now Daddy's dead. He's probably going to kill us now. And they go back again and beg his forgiveness. And in Genesis chapter 50, in the verse 20, Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you. That's Israel. Chapter 48, verse 21. Then chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, Joseph says, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. But God meant it unto good. Well, this is one of the worst stories in all the world, except for that, but God. You understand it? So you find it in the story of Joseph. You find it in the life of David. Saul sought David to kill him. Saul also moved with envy. Here we have two great stories in the Bible about envy. Aren't you glad there's no room for envy in the pastorate? Aren't you glad preachers are never envious? Aren't you glad preachers don't wish they had what the other guy's got? No. Well, anyway, need to be careful with it, don't we? You see, Saul became envious of David. Saul's the king of Israel, head and shoulders taller than any man around. Saul was a great champion of Israel. But then that giant, Goliath, comes out to challenge him, and he's afraid to fight. He calls on David. David goes out there and fights the giant. You know the story. And it was all fine. David kills the giant. Everything's okay. The princes are singing. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. And that was all right. But then it says, the women sang. And when the women started singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000, Saul got mad. Now, Saul is envious of David. And here's what you got to remember in that story. David would have been, could have been, and should have been the best friend Saul ever had. Except that Saul got envious. I'm going to tell you what we'll do with envy. We'll isolate and alienate ourselves from some of the best people that God would ever put into our lives because we get envious of them. Envy will do nothing but hurt you and destroy you. Good thing to remember in ministry. Don't be envious. Just realize God put people into your life who are going to be a blessing to you. And you let them be a blessing. All right? And then the other thing is, Saul starts trying to kill David. You know that? Three different times. Saul physically attempted to take the life of David. Three different times, Saul was delivered in the hands of David, and David refused to kill Saul or to do him any harm. Interesting, isn't it? But here's what you find out. You know the story about Saul chasing him into the wilderness, but the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14, but God delivered him not into his hand. I like that. There's another good story in the Bible. Story of Jonah. You ever read the story of Jonah carefully? You know, Jonah wasn't a very good preacher. You would not call Jonah to be your pastor. I can assure you. You wouldn't want Jonah around. Think about Jonah for a minute. God says, Jonah, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah, he says, because I'm going to send judgment upon them, and I want you to go warn them. And God was basically saying, if you don't go warn the Ninevites, they're all going to die and go to hell. And Jonah basically said, I don't care. I'm going the other direction. I don't like Ninevites. You realize that Jonah had a major problem with prejudice? And Jonah didn't like Ninevites. He didn't want to preach to Ninevites. He wasn't going to the Ninevites. But he had a problem in his heart. Woo! Aren't you glad that one's over? No, it's not, is it? That's right. We still got a lot of people dealing with that issue, haven't we? And I tell you what, it's a sin wherever you find it. It was a sin in the life of Jonah. It's a sin in anybody else's life, too. And it was a sin. Well, Jonah has a problem. He don't want to go to Nineveh and preach. I don't want to go to Nineveh and preach. He don't like Nineveh. He tries to run away. God sends him to go preach. Then you got this revival that starts taking place wherever Jonah is.
There's a revival on the boat. Remember the storm coming up, and all the people in the boat got back to God. They start praying. They're praying all the gods they know to pray to. I mean, they're praying everything. And so there's a big revival breaks out in the boat, and they say, well, it's about God finally says, throw John overboard. They throw John overboard. Interesting application there, wouldn't you think? Get a revival going, God throw the preacher out. I don't know about that. But anyway, you got a revival that took place in the boat, and then you got a revival that takes place in the belly of the whale. Jonah gets right with God down there in the belly of the whale. God spits him out on the dry ground, you know, or on the ground, you know, all that sort. And then he goes to the big city, and there's a big revival breaks out in the big city. Because everywhere, as Jonah preaches, and if you read the story of Jonah, it's interesting because he starts walking through the city, and basically, Jonah didn't have a lot of illustrations. Jonah didn't have a lot of fuzzy, feel-good sermons. Jonah just basically walked through and said, turn or burn. Get right or get left. Repent or you're headed to hell. And he was basically saying, and I don't care. But the Bible just says that Jonah just marched through the city and he warned them to get right while God's going to destroy the city. And he just walked through the city and still got a bad attitude. And then the Bible says the whole city repented. And leaves up San Francisco. He gets out on the other side of the city and he's mad about it. He's not rejoicing. He's not happy. He's still angry with God. And he basically says, I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew if I preached, you'd go save those Ninevites. I was hoping your judgment would fall on them. Don't have that attitude. And guess what happens? A gourd vine grows up. You remember the story? Shades Jonah. And then guess what happens? I love this part of the story. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. You see, the Bible says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry that the people of Nineveh repented. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. But Jonah was just glad of the gourd. He's not happy that people repented. He's not happy that God used him. He's not happy about the things you ought to be happy about. He's happy about the gourd. You know, you got to be careful. You could be happy over some silly gourd vine in your life. And guess what will happen? God will prepare a worm and tear it down. But God prepared a worm. By the way, a lot of folks always say, hey, preacher, you're one of those old-time Bible believers who believes all the miracles, don't you? Yes, sir, I do. You even believe that story about Jonah and the whale, don't you? Yes, I do. Guess what? I even believe the story about Jonah and the worm.
Amen.
See, the Bible says God prepared a whale, and it also says that God prepared a worm. And you who are critical of the Bible, you need to understand, not only can God prepare a whale, God can prepare a worm, and if you could just prepare a worm, I might listen to you.
Yeah.
Hello? It still takes God to do either. The scientific world that criticizes the scripture can't even prepare a worm, much less a whale.
Hello? Y'all getting this? But God. There are a lot of other stories. Let me give you just a couple of verses. How about the man who said this, that I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The Bible says about Jesus, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. But let's come back to the text and let's get real personal for just a minute and then we'll be through. The Bible says, among whom also we all had our conversation times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about that great big list. Says, don't you know? Don't you first grade Bible students know? I mean, anybody second grade and up knows. Don't you know that the ungodly shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? And then God does something that He's kind of fond of doing. He just gives you a whole list of people that are described there.
and you read that list about the adulterers and the fornicators and the liars and the people who are not going to make it into heaven, and you realize you've just wiped out the whole human race. Everybody's going to hell. And that's what Ephesians 2 says. It talks about the children of disobedience, those who are under the wrath of God. And it says, and such were some of you. But God. But God, who is rich. And I don't know about you, but you don't have to go very far back on my family tree to prove the point. You can go back just a little ways on my family tree and find out that, we don't have anything to boast in our heritage. We don't have anything to boast in our ancestry. The only thing that ever happened is God came on the scene and did something in our lives and changed our lives, changed our families, changed our destiny. That's what happened. But God came on the scene. That's where this world is. This world's still in a mess. People in this world are in a mess. People in this world are in a destitute situation. But God makes the difference in people's lives. Isn't that it? That's all of it, isn't it? That's the whole hope of the world. Is that, hey, sure, everything's in a mess. You know what we as preachers sometimes do? We get in the frame of mind that we've just got to echo what the world says. I mean, you listen to the daily news, we've got a multi-billion-dollar industry in America. We call it the news media, and its only job is to tell you everything wrong with America and the rest of the world. And guess what? We just kind of jump in on it. You know, it's like the whole world thinks, yeah, sure does think, don't it? What happened to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is within you? When's the last time somebody asked you, why are you so hopeful? Not many times that happens. But here's what we've got to remember. Yes, the world's in a mess. But God loved us, and He is rich in His love. Let me show you something. A preacher by the name of F.H. Lehman, F.M. Lehman, wrote a song entitled The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, and it reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men on here refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and the angels' song. Yeah. Now that's the first two verses. And if F.M. Lehman, who had written that song, had those two verses written for a couple of years, and never could come to a third verse, felt like he needed a third verse, but he couldn't come to it, couldn't find it. And the story is told that he, on a visit to an insane asylum, inscribed on the wall of a room of a man who was ruled criminally insane, he found these words: could we within the ocean fill, and were the stars the parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and the angels' song. We were all in the same boat, condemned, guilty, and ready to die, but God came on the scene. God bless you.